Galatians chapter 4, then, commencing to read at verse 1, or to speak to verse 1 and the following verses, the Apostle Paul is continuing with his teaching as to the difference between law and grace and the purpose of the law, particularly in this portion. And he speaks of an error, maybe of an important house with a long lineage, or a father in a prominent position, and the child would be somebody that might take over that position the father's in, a hereditary peerage in our language, or something like that. And the child is treated as a slave would be treated, namely, that it's not allowed to do as it pleases. It must be taught as the father would desire it to be taught, and hopefully, of course, that would be in the right manner and way. It's in Proverbs, it says, train up a child in the way it should go. When it is old, it will not depart out of the way. A child's, well, indeed, an adult's character is usually molded in very early years. It is so important that from the beginning, children are taught aright, and they need to be taught above all to be obedient to their parents, and this is most important if their parents are Christian. Now, we can't make our children Christian, of course, but we would teach them right and from right from wrong according to the Word of God, not man's ideas, obviously, because it is the law of God that teaches us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and it is only by breaking that law that we commit sin. Now, when we're born into this world, we are all under the law, because the covenant of works has not been abrogated, removed for the human race. If it had been removed, there wouldn't be such a thing as sin. Sin being the transgression of the law. And so, though a child may be heir to a title or is going to succeed his father as somebody very important, in his formative years, he'd be treated as a slave is treated. Do this, don't do that, and so on. So that, then, he is fitted to serve the purpose for which he was born. In the case, of course, of the matter in hand, it is to teach us that we are not able to keep the law in the measure to which it needed, would need to be kept in order for us to obtain salvation. Not by a long chalk. It's not that we fail by a small margin, we fail by a great margin, even the best. We fall short of God's standard. As I told you, that Greek word hamartia for sin means either missing the mark or falling short of the mark. And the illustration I've given before was there's a ravine with lava flowing in the bottom of it, and some may stumble over the edge and fall in, and others might make great and strenuous efforts to leap across it, but they end up in the same place as those who stumbled over the end, because only perfection would enable us to get across that chasm, and nobody renders perfection. And so we are under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, that is to say, we are taught, hopefully, should be right from wrong. Our parents being primarily responsible for that. And of course we know that that's the root cause of the lawlessness that is abroad today. Even God's people seem hard-pressed to obey. You know, when you think again of what it says in Romans about the powers that be are ordained of God, and whoever resists that power resists God. Now that's pretty solemn and serious, and of course it follows that it's when they are acting within the remit that they've been given by God. And I certainly believe that the government has the authority at such a time as this to seek to prevent disaster to the population. Not that they've really shone at doing it, but they've attempted to, and irrespective of those in high places not heeding their own words, what they were trying to do, intending to do, was right. Otherwise, a whole lot more would have died. And I fear that some of God's people are at loggerheads with God himself, in that they are stating the government has no right to demand that people be vaccinated. Well, I say they have every right, because it is for the good of the people. These other folk, of course, say, well, it isn't, because of their belief a lie. They're not thinking logically. But if we are being brought up to obey, and we know what the Word of God teaches and the law of God teaches, then it should make us much more easy for us to obey the law. And that then prepares us for life in the world, but also it's preparatory to bringing us to a realization that we fall short of the standard that God has set, and that we are under the covenant of works until we are saved. Man is required by God to obey his law. And if he doesn't, and he doesn't, there are consequences, eternal consequences. So when the Spirit begins to move upon us, he will bring us to realize there are consequences, and we are very much in danger of suffering the consequences of our disobedience. Different people have different levels of conviction on these things. Some despair, especially in revival times when the Spirit's moving, there's absolute despair amongst people until they hear of the remedy, which is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, sin is a transgression of the law, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, even as now, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, since all the world is under the covenant of works by natural birth, and since the law of God is written on the heart of all, everyone has a conscience, even if that conscience is not informed by the Word of God, let it do no right from wrong, and they may get things mixed up somewhat, but What this teaches us here, that the children of this world are in bondage. And they're in bondage to their own fallen, sinful nature, dominated by Satan himself. They belong to the kingdom of darkness, as we all did. We have been transported, whatever way you want to look at it, out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. But in the world, under the law, we fail. We find that we are enslaved to sin. And again, I'll read that portion from Romans, where the Apostle Paul speaks of this. Now, at Emmanuel, they used to say this was he was speaking about as things were in the past. But that's not the language he uses. So let's read Romans chapter 7. We'll read from verse 7. Reading even before that. I read from verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, which being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. I mean, that there teaches us, of course, the right use of the law as Christians. That we're not under the law in order for salvation once we are saved, but we are to serve in the newness of spirit. He is the Holy Spirit who causes us to walk in the ways of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be to death. So the law, by pointing out what is right and what is wrong, in sinful man stirs up the sinful nature. This is what he's saying here. So when the Bible, when the law of God says, thou shalt not, the fallen nature says, thou shalt, that it awakens desires within man to do the very thing the law says we shouldn't do. Was then that which is made good unto me, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Now he's speaking here as a believer. He's speaking as a believer. What sin is working in the flesh. And we all know about that. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, the old man, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Still speaking as a Christian. In other words, enslavement. Wants to do good, but doesn't. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Well, of course, in the unsaved man, depending on his background, he wants to do evil, delights to do evil, enjoys doing evil. The sinner loves to sin. I preach this uptown all the time. But here he's speaking as a Christian, the battle against the flesh and the spirit. Now, if I do that, I would not. This is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Bondage. Bondage. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he's speaking as a believer. But he's an awakened individual. He's not speaking there as an unconverted man. He's speaking as a converted man in the battle inwardly against sin. But the unconverted man is probably more concerned, if he's concerned at all, about being found out and what his relatives or neighbors might think of him. But what a person really thinks about sin is in here, where nobody can see, but God can. But the natural man, the unconvicted person, doesn't care in the least about that. As I say, the 11th commandment, thou shalt not be found out, is the measure by which they go. And they, instead of delighting after the law, after the inward man, they haven't got an inward man, they hate it. The flesh hates God's law and loves sin, loves to sin. That's the problem. It's a willing bondage. But when the Spirit of God convicts, then the sinner finds he can't stop sinning. And that's when the conviction sets in, and then that is the schoolmaster that leads them to Christ as the remedy for sin. Not that we will be delivered from sinning in this scene of time, but we will be able to overcome sin. We will want to overcome sin, but we will fail in many instances. But we should, as we go on, be able to more and more overcome and less be taken captive. But we still get taken captive, even though we've been set free by Christ from the condemnation of sin. So we see this awful nature, this fallen nature, that we're in bondage. And so far from the law being a means by which a sinner can be justified by God, it is a condemnation. Because to be justified by the law, we would need to keep the law of God from the moment, definitely of responsibility, whenever that might be, until we die. And we wouldn't go along for a day without failing, and that means we're condemned. But then we hear of Christ, we read of him and what he did. So he speaks here, we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world. But, here's a good but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. God's time is his time, and it's perfect. Whatever happens, the first coming of Christ was ordained exactly the right time. Everything was in position for that, as was the crucifixion that God had ordained. And when he comes again, it will be in the fullness of God's time. So God sent forth his son, made of a woman. As I say, Christ had to become a man in order to redeem men and women, of course. When I say men, mankind. He had to stand as their surety. He could not stand as their surety or representative if he wasn't a human being. But nobody born of Adam could be in that position. Why? Because they would inherit Adam's guilt and Adam's sinful nature. And that being the case, if Christ had inherited that sinful nature, he wouldn't have been able to keep the law. Because you see, when it says Christ was made of a woman made under the law, he was under the covenant of works. And this is what I forgot to emphasize today. He was under the covenant of works, because that was still in force, and he had to keep that covenant perfectly in order to work out a perfect righteousness for us. Not only that he himself should keep the law, but he kept it as our representative, because, as I've said before many times, if we come to a saving knowledge of Christ and did not have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we would be back under the law as a rule of life. And if we broke the law, we'd be in trouble again. We have to have a perfect righteousness to be acceptable with God. And Christ was made under the law, the covenant of works. He's the only one that kept that covenant perfectly. He could not have done it if he was a son of Adam. He was the last Adam. He wasn't the son of Adam, but he took his humanity from Mary, but sin was not transmuted, or whatever the term is, through the female line, through the male line. As Adam stood as the head, federal head of all humanity, and all have sinned in Adam, so it says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is all for whom he stood as their federal head. And he has not stood as the federal head for everybody. Otherwise, all would be justified. All would be made alive. That's what it teaches in Romans. So it was so important he was under the law, obliged to keep the law, before he could even pay the penalty for the law that we had broken. If he had broken the law, then he is answerable to the law and could not be answerable for our sin. And so this is the wonderful salvation of God, that Christ, in this humiliation, is under the law as a covenant of works for us. And he wrought out a perfect salvation, so that when a sinner repents and believes, that righteousness that he has wrought out is imputed to us, as if we had kept the law perfectly. Otherwise it could not say, we're not under the law as far as salvation is concerned. We would be under the law, but we're not, because his righteousness is accounted to us. This is wonderful when you think about it. Now this, of course, does not give us, as the accusation is sometimes by Arminians, that we think we can do as we please. No, if we have got the Holy Spirit within us, the life of Christ within us, we will want to obey. Not because we're compelled to do, but because we want to do. We want to please God. Sin should be anathema to us. And we should pray every day that it should be anathema to us, you know, really, that we'd hate it with an undying hatred. So it was to redeem them. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And all were under the law, and all are under the law that are not converted, as a means of salvation. So he redeems them that are under the law. That means he buys back like we were in hock, as it were, to sin. He's delivered us from the slave market of sin, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is, we're brought into the family of God, as we see further down, not because we're naturally in this family of God, but when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we're adopted into the family of God, and God's our Heavenly Father. You see, that again nails the lie, you see, of the Jews are God's people. I mean, I'm talking now about unconverted Jews. The unconverted Jews and the unconverted Gentiles are all in the same position. They're under the law, they're under the wrath of curse of God, and if God does not intervene, they're all heading off to hell. They're equally condemned. That's what Romans chapter 2 teaches in other places. But he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and we are given, we're adopted into the family of God. Christ is called our elder brother in one portion of the Word of God. And we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The adopted son has the right, same rights as the natural son, which is Christ. Now notice it calls all sons. In Christ is neither male nor female, Jew or Greek. Everyone has the same privilege. So he calls us sons. We are not put in a different position because we're one gender or another. The gender distinction, as far as God's gifts and grace and salvation is concerned, is no difference. Of course, the feminists in the Church of England and other places misuse this, because it's talking there about salvation, not service. Different roles. But as far as the privileges are, the male, the female are the same, and therefore they're called the sons of God, the adoption of sons, and because ye are sons, we're adopted, but we're sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, that's the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We should regard God the Father as our Heavenly Father. When we pray, it should be to the Heavenly Father. I know God overlooks our bad theology and so on and so forth, but that's, we pray to the Father through the Son, the Mediator, by the Holy Spirit. When Christ was on earth praying, he didn't act as mediator then, except for when he was praying for us, but he always addressed his Heavenly Father. So hence the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. It's a pattern, that prayer is a pattern. Hallowed be thy name. We address our Heavenly Father because he is our Father. We've been adopted by the Holy Spirit through Christ into the family of God. And God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a familiar term as a child would address the Father. And we should instinctively have this within us, that we recognize God as our Father. I've said this many times, the children at school would say, well, my dad is this, and my dad's that, and my dad the other. Well, we say, well, my Father is the creator of heaven and earth, and the sustainer thereof. He is the Almighty, in a spiritual sense. Which is rather different to man in his natural state. He's of his father the devil. A very powerful being, but a defeated one, and an evil one, of course. So the Spirit within us should bear witness that we are the children of God, that we know we pass from death to life. That inner witness, that inner confidence, whereby we naturally, spiritually, if you like, look up and address God as our Father and feel Him to be our Father. And therefore he says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, that is a slave, but a son. We have been set free. We're no longer absolutely in bondage to sin, though it does more than we would like. It trip us up, as it were, when we trip ourselves up. But we're not in bondage as we once were, neither are we in a willing bondage as we once were. But it says we are a son. And then, if we are a son, we are an heir of God through Christ, the mediator. Now, God has laid up a wonderful inheritance for us, which we can't even believe, begin to understand aright. You know, I'm thinking of Sally in the glory now, and I said, what's she doing? She's rejoicing. We know that. But sort of stops there, doesn't it? We know some of the things that the Bible speaks of, but we find it hard to take it in. But sufficient to know we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that passes away, not away. It's an eternal one that is kept for us. It's awaiting us. And it's all through Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from bondage, enslavement to sin and to Satan, not by the law, because the law was that which was holding us in, was our sinful nature, but the law being applied, we couldn't keep it because we were in bondage under the law. But Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Because he became a curse for us. It's not in here, it's in Corinthians where he says, Christ became a curse for us. Because he took upon himself the legal responsibility for all of our sins. He having kept the law perfectly, he having obeyed the covenant of works perfectly, who wrought out a righteousness for us by so doing, and also, as it were, was now, having kept that law perfectly, he could therefore offer himself up as a substitute for our not keeping the law. And in order for that to be dealt with, he had to suffer the penalty the law pronounces upon the sinner. Cursed is he that continueth not in all the works of the law to do them. He endured hell for us. Whatever hell is, we don't understand that either. The Bible speaks about it being a lake of fire, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, a place of darkness and despair. The worm dieth not. I think that's probably conscience. Other people do, but whether it is or it isn't, hell is an awful place. Now, he didn't have to go into hell. The Apostles' Creed is wrong there, and he descended into hell. He endured hell, and he endured it on the cross. And it was in the depths of his soul that he suffered the worst hell, and he felt himself to be separated from the Father. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are deep things we can never understand aright. We probably will in better in the hereafter. That was what's called the cry of dereliction. But when Christ died, his body went into the grave and he yielded up a spirit to God. He says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. It was on the cross he endured the torments of the damned. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. Now that's why I say, I don't see hell as being a literal fire. Now people might think I'm a heretic for that, but I say, well, there was no literal fire seen around the cross, was there? What was it? If he endured hell for us, then surely there would have been evidence of that. But there was a burning wrath of God in his soul. Why? Because the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. But whether or not he endured hell for us, and hell is no place any person in the right mind would want to go near. Then another indication, for instance, of the demoniac in Galilee, Gennesaret, the demon said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Now, demons cannot be tormented in literal fire, can they? They can't. But they can be tormented with the other fire. I think it was, you know, God's holiness. When you think about people who had a vision of God's holiness, they felt themselves to be undone, even though they were God's children. Well, what then about the ungodly in the presence of God? Well, the Bible says in Revelation they're tormented in the presence of angels and of the Lord. And it's awful to think about, but he endured the punishment for our sin in total. Totally cleared the record. So he gave us his righteousness, which he wrought out by keeping the law perfectly, and took the punishment for our not keeping the law. That was the swap that was done, if you like. We get a perfect righteousness, he gets a curse. And he bears that curse fully, completely, and absolutely, so that we are no longer guilty before God. We have not to answer for any sin in a punitive fashion. But if we get careless, we will be chastised. But chastising is corrective, not punitive. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So he has delivered us from bondage. He has adopted us into his family. He has given us his righteousness. He has taken our curse. We have an inheritance awaiting us, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. And we are being delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan. All by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Hence, now we begin to see and understand that by going back from that, they're putting themselves under the curse again. Not only are they denying the efficacy of what has been wrought for them, they're going back and putting themselves under the curse of the law. How turn ye again, as says later on, to the weak and beggarly rudiments of the world, elements. So God willing, we look at that next time. May God bless this word to our hearts and cause us to rejoice what the Lord has done for us. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we should be glad. Amen. Amen.